So would you give Jeff a hand and welcome him?
Let me get him down here. Okay. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Some of you may have noticed that I was sitting up here alone. Everything's fine at home. Jody and I have been married for decades, but she was called back to Dacoa Falls College this week by our son. He's a professor at the college there, and his wife is a counselor, and she's having some crazy health issues as so many families are dealing with, and she's down there taking care of her grandkids, which she absolutely hates doing, by the way. I'm going to have to make sure that she comes back when she's no longer needed. I have another son. His name is Colin, in Michigan, where Jody and I served in the district office there and lived for a good number of years, and his wife happens to be a nurse. My daughter, Kristen, is a nurse. She works in the emergency room. Carla works in the NICU. Some of you know what that is. I didn't know what that was, but that works with kids who are born prematurely. So we have some frontline workers in the family, and we are well aware of the stresses of the challenging day in which we live. But we have something to celebrate here this morning. I want you to know that when we have pastoral openings, I am very, very particular about who I place. In fact, I tell search committees that we're going to look for a first-round draft pick or someone that I can develop into a first-round draft pick. And I don't need to tell you this because you've already figured it out. We have a first-round draft pick who followed a pastor with a long tenure. And I'm so grateful for your leadership. Now, Jody's not with me, but if I'd stopped there on the way home in the car, she said, "You know, Jeff, behind every good leader is a fantastic wife." So why don't we thank her as well, Katie? Thank you. Well, I have a message that I'm going to share with you this morning. The title of it is "The Most Important Thing." I am very grateful that I have three fantastic kids, and all of them who are now adults come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I have two sons, as I referenced, and one daughter. Jordan is 34 now, Colin is 31, and Kristen is 28. When each one of them turned around 16, I told them that I wanted to share with them the most important thing I would ever say to them as their dad. They were always anxious to find out what that was, and what could Dad possibly say is the most important thing? We've already come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, in the spring of 2010, my daughter Kristen had her turn up. And she was chomping at the bit. What is so important that Dad's going to take me on this trip? And what is he going to say to me when we're there? I wanted to make it very special and memorable. So we flew to Colorado on a dad-daughter date Easter weekend 2010. We had a great time. We were hiking the mountain trails, horseback riding. We drove up a mountain pass that was very narrow and very scary to drive on. And Easter morning, we attended a sunrise service at a beautiful place in the mountains. If any of you have been in the greater Colorado Springs area, there's an area called Royal Gorge about a half a mile away. It's beautiful. After the service, we found a quiet place on the side of this incredible mountain valley so I could tell her the most important thing as a Christ follower I would ever tell her. She couldn't wait to hear it. Well, what I told her that morning, I will be sharing with you at the end of my message this morning. Catch the scene. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he went with 11 of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Judas, as you will recall, was not with them. Later that night, Judas shows up with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. One of Jesus' disciples, in a sense of protective panic, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off the servant. In front of all these men, Jesus immediately touched the man's ear and healed him. It is absolutely amazing and astounding to me that right in front of the crowd that came to arrest Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God, he performs in front of them yet another miracle. What were these people thinking? Equally amazing is that when they heard Jesus ask, "Who is it that you want?" they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." When Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground in fear and reverence. They see with their own eyes another miracle. They fall down to the ground in fear and reverence of Jesus, yet they're still there to arrest him. Again, what were these people thinking? Well, the Gospel of Matthew records that Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. Let me read a few passages out of Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60. It says, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin," the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council, "were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses did come forward." Can you imagine trumping up lies about Jesus as he lived a perfect life amongst people? Who would see the miracles? Who would hear the teaching, yet create all these stories that were not true to try to bring charges against him? Well, the story goes on that finally the high priest, who in my opinion was very appropriately titled because he was high, all right, high on pride, high on arrogance, high on his position. This high priest had all these misunderstandings of Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. But he said to Jesus in Matthew 26, 63 through 67, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." It's like, duh, no kidding. Have you been paying attention at all for all these years? Have you seen all the miracles? Have you listened to all the teaching? Well, Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. We do not need any more witnesses. Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Jesus was bound and handed over to Pilate, the governor. In Mark 15, let me highlight some of the teaching there from verses 6 through 15. "Now it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people arrested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up to Pilate to do what he had usually done for them. 'Do you want me to release to you the King of Kings?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy the chief priests had handed him over to Jesus. But the chief priests, they went out and they worked the crowd. They got everybody all stirred up. And as he stirred up the crowd, they wanted Barabbas released instead of Jesus. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?' Pilate asked them. 'Crucify him. Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Yet the crowd chooses Barabbas, a terrorist, somebody who was not of good reputation instead of Jesus. They'd rather have a well-known sinner released than the one who was sinless and could forgive their sins. Think about the irony of that. None of this is new. You've heard the stories I have over and over and over again. But catch a glimpse of it with a fresh set of ears. This account, in my opinion, is one of the ugliest stories in the entire Bible. "Give us Barabbas," they shouted. "Release Barabbas to us. And for Jesus, crucify him. Crucify him." The question that begs to be asked, why? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus healed a man with leprosy. He healed a centurion servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a paralytic on a mat. He healed a woman bleeding for 12 years. He raised a dead girl to life, gave sight to the blind. People in the surrounding areas knew about this. It had to be the talk of the town. No one else obviously was doing anything like that or had done anything like that. People had to be talking. Jesus cast out demons, rose Lazarus from the dead, turned water into wine, calmed a storm, miraculously fed 5,000 people. At another time, miraculously fed 4,000 people and never committed a single sin. Not even one. Thousands and thousands of people knew what Jesus did. They saw it with their own eyes. Beyond all of this, Jesus encouraged people to love God and love one another, and he modeled before them how to do that. Barabbas, on the other hand, was in prison. Other New Testament insurrectionists and terrorists, and had committed murder. Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus or Barabbas? The crowd chooses Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas," they yelled. "We want Barabbas." Even though many of you have heard and read this account many times, right now you're probably thinking, how could they do that? What in the heck were they thinking? Brothers and sisters, people today are still doing the same thing that crowd did 2,000 years ago. Instead of saying, "I have sinned," many people today are saying, "Give me Barabbas." So what if this movie's filled with nudity and immorality? I'm going to watch it anyways. Give me Barabbas. So what if Jesus commanded us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your mind? I'm living for me and me alone. Give me Barabbas. I don't care if God commands us to forgive one another. I will never, ever forgive so-and-so. Give me Barabbas. Every time you and I willfully choose to sin, it is a modern-day version of saying, "Give me Barabbas." Every single day, every one of us have choices to make regarding being truthful or telling a lie, being honest or dishonest, choosing which movies to watch to entertain ourselves, things to look at on the internet when no one else is around, whether or not we choose to gossip or slander, and on and on and on. You and I have this constant decision to make in our lives, in our journey as Christians. We're either going to live and say, "Give me Jesus," or we're going to live and say, "Give me Barabbas." Christians love to say, I've had so many say this to me, Christians love to say, "I know I shouldn't be saying this, but does not make it all right in the eyes of God." Almost every pastor I've talked with or governing board I've met with discusses the best methodologies for reaching out to spiritually lost people. And while a number of them typically land on preferred methods of outreach, there's oftentimes one important fact that is overlooked. One of the biggest turnoffs to non-believers is not our Christian doctrine. I know that as a fact. I have a lot of family members who are not believers. One of the biggest turnoffs, to repeat myself, to non-believers is not our Christian doctrine or our outreach methodology, as much as it is professing believers who do not live their theology. That turns people off to Christianity more than anything else. At least that's been my observation. This community is watching this church. And they're watching your lives, just as the community that I live in is watching my life. The community is watching. They know the true name of our church here. Eastgate Alliance Church, or Give Me Barabbas Alliance Church. Some people are saying that the biggest challenge facing ministry today is COVID-19. It's a challenge, but I don't think it's the biggest one. Some say, no, yeah, you're probably right, Pastor Jeff. It's homosexual and transgender issues. That's a big issue today, but I don't know if it's the largest one. Some will say all materialism. Others will say theological differences. I personally contend that one of the biggest challenges facing ministry today is pastors, missionaries, and Christ-loving, professing lay people who are not living their theology. Granted, no one is looking for Christ followers to live perfect lives, but they are expecting Christ followers to have some level of spiritual integrity and spiritual consistency. A.W. Tozer said years ago, where does Christianity destroy itself in a given generation? It destroys itself by not living in the light, by professing a truth that it does not obey. My own father died as a non-believer because he never recovered from decades of watching his co-workers go to church on Sunday morning but live out the world's values the rest of the week. Both of my brothers to date have rejected Christianity and continue to reject it for the very same reason. I pastored a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan in the mid-90s. Some of you may recall that that was the time that the WWJD wristbands were very popular. What would Jesus do? Any of you have one? Have you had one? You know what I mean? And they came in different colors. So like today, I'd have one that maybe pick up some purple. And then if I have a red shirt, I had a red one, and I had a blue one, and I had all kinds of different colors. And I was pastoring in West Michigan, and this was, as best of my knowledge, created in West Michigan. So it was a big deal. We were wearing What Would Jesus Do wristbands all the time. I had a man in my church actually admit to me that he would take off his What Would Jesus Do wristband before he would plan to commit a sin. I can't make this stuff up. Can you believe that? I think that's almost worse than doing that is telling your pastor that you're doing that. How do you counsel a guy like that? What do you say? It's like, really? Are you kidding me? He might as well have had a GMB wristband. Give me Barabbas. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying or implying we can earn our salvation by doing good works. We can't. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is crystal clear about that. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. We know we can't earn our way. The only way to receive eternal life is accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, period. There is nothing to add. Yet having done that, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. Just think about that. We encourage all of our pastors, as much as their schedule will allow, to set aside one day a month for prayer and fasting. In fact, once pastors are established, I won't relicense them if they don't do it. I'm not trying to legislate spirituality, but it is such a big deal that we set aside time to be away with Jesus. John reports, as I already noted, that Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. Here is a classic definition between give me Jesus and give me Barabbas. Catch this. Philippians 1:21 says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 2:21 says, everyone looks out for their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. And you and I every day have decisions to make. Are we going to follow Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Or are we going to follow Philippians 2:21 that says everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ? Philippians 1:21, to repeat myself the third time, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Give me Jesus. Philippians 2:21 that says everyone looks out for their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Give me Barabbas. There are thousands of negative outcomes of professing believers tilting toward a give me Barabbas lifestyle. Let me share with you one of them. 6 years ago, the American Family Association Journal noted the following in its April 2016 edition. It says Barna, you probably are familiar with that name, maybe some of you aren't, but he does a lot of research on churches and Christians and Christian behavior. Barna research reported that a huge majority of young Christians have an acceptable attitude toward pornography. Among 18 to 24-year-olds, very engaged with it. Younger teens as well. I'm not going to share the stats because I realize we have some younger people here. But while 52% of Christians say not recycling is morally wrong, these are younger Christians, only 32% say pornography is wrong. The survey also noted that 65% of altar-bound singles, many of whom identify themselves as Christians, were living together before they got married. Well, here I was, Easter morning, 2010, sitting on a Colorado mountain bluff with my then 16-year-old daughter, Kristen, ready to share with her the most important thing I would ever tell her. Here's what I told her. Kristen, since you are already a Christian, you've already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the most important thing I will ever say to you. Be absolutely 100% committed to Ephesians 5:18, which says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Kristen, you need to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led every single day. God bless you. Kristen, this verse means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit, or we grieve the Holy Spirit when we say yes to sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. You quench the Holy Spirit when he is prompting you to do something and you say no. Kristen, do not say yes to sin and do not say no to God's leading in your life. Brothers and sisters, I am so adamant about Ephesians 5:18. I am not here to showboat you. But God busted me wide open while I was a pastor in 1996. We had an altar call. Someone came forward. The altar call was for healing. He asked to be healed. Felt like I was on spiritual empty. I was cranking out and cranking out and cranking out sermons. But my relationship with Jesus was not the greatest. I promised God in May of 1996 that if I did not pray through Ephesians 5:18 every day, I promised him I'd resign from ministry because he doesn't want to be seen a prayerless pastor, and I don't want to be one. I told Kristen, Ephesians 5:18 is a hallmark verse. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What that verse is saying is instead of having the alcohol be the influencing item in your life, let the influencer be the Holy Spirit. I have prayed that prayer every day since May of 1996. And here's what I've observed, not in a judgmental way, but just as an observant, if you will. I have found in the greater Christian community, doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, a missionary, a lay leader, a worship leader, which, by the way, where's Aaron? That was great worship this morning. Thank you. That was great. But here's what I find. Look at your own life. Look at the lives of other people, not in a judgmental way, but in an observational way. When Ephesians 5:18 is in play, where we're having the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us every day, the fallback verse is always Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ, to die as gain. When we ignore that and just do our own thing, the fallback is Philippians 2:21. Everyone looks out for their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Reflect on that sometime. I don't say that to stand in front of you casting judgment. I'm actually preaching to myself right now. You just happen to be listening in. But I'm very serious. When we sway away from that dependence on the Holy Spirit, keeping us sensitive to sin, that we don't grieve him, and keeping us sensitive to sin or sensitive to his leading so we don't quench him, he can have his way in our lives in a better fashion. And that way we're living Philippians 1:21. To live as Christ, to die as gain, it's all about him. But all too often we wander away from Ephesians 5:18 and, oh, God, I got this today. I was in church on Sunday. I'm okay. And we try to do it on our own energy. And we find ourselves, if we look back, looking out for our own interests and not those of Jesus. Those have been some hallmark passages in my life. Kristen, do not say yes to sin and do not say no to God's leading in your life. She is not a perfect daughter, which makes it a heck of a lot easier for me because I'm not a perfect dad. But I have watched as a primary goal and motivation of her life has been to love and honor Jesus. I've seen that in the life of my two sons as well after our conversation over this whole topic. One of the ways to accomplish this is to regularly worship God. Some believers have developed the idea that worship is something we attend instead of something we do. Don't fall into that trap. Be careful that you don't think worship only belongs to Sunday morning. Worship should actually energize every one of us as God's people. A colleague of mine once said, worship is where we reset our spiritual compass and find out where true north is. Think about this. When we get to heaven, evangelism stops. I mean, who are we going to evangelize in heaven? I'm sorry? No one. Discipleship stops. Who would he need to disciple in heaven? No one. But worship continues for all of eternity. Make sure that worship is not just something that we have Aaron lead us through on Sunday mornings with the team around him, but is a part of our lives. An attitude of worship helps safeguard us from a give-me-Barabbas lifestyle. Let me role play this out, and then I'm going to end. This isn't in my notes, so I'm just going to piece this together for you. So let's say that we all decide, you know what, we're gonna spend some time following Ephesians 5:18, making sure that we're asking God to keep us sensitive to sin and sensitive to His leading. And we're going to spend some time in worship, in prayer, asking God to forgive us, asking God to have the smallest sin bother us the biggest way. Which one of those passages in Philippians you think would be in play? Philippians 1:21 or 2:21? To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's all about Jesus. But we get busy. I get that. And we get really busy. I get that. And sometimes we're too busy for God. And we're just out. We know the right things to do, but we're not always doing them. And we're running on our own flesh. And we're concerned about our reputation and what people think of us and how we look and all that stuff. And Philippians 2:21 creeps in there. All of a sudden, we're down a track where we're looking out for our own interests and not those of Jesus. Be conscious of that. It's easy to slip into that. Well, in closing, please do everything you can to join me in avoiding being a lukewarm believer. A lukewarm person says, I believe the Bible's true, but they're not changed by it. A lukewarm believer sits in church and says, yes, Pastor, that's a good point. I sure hope so-and-so was listening to that this morning. A lukewarm Christian sees how God's word is to change other people, but they don't see how it is to change their own life. A number of years ago, Dallas Willard wrote the book, The Great Omission. In his book, he made reference to what he called a vampire Christian. He said that is a professing believer who, in effect, says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, but I don't care to be your disciple or to have your character. In fact, excuse me while I get on with my life, and I'll see you in heaven. It sounds somewhat cynical, but there's so many elements of truth in that when you think about that. That's why I took my 16-year-old Christ-loving daughter to Colorado and her two brothers before that when they were of that age to tell them, to tell Kristen here, the most important thing I would ever say to her. And I'm going to conclude. Kristen, be absolutely committed to Ephesians 5:18, which says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Again, this verse means being influenced by the Holy Spirit, where we don't say yes to sin and do not say no to God's leading in our life, period. There is nothing to debate with God over this. No to sin, yes to His leading, period. How many professing believers is Jesus looking into all across our great globe this morning saying, let me in, let me in? Have you ever thought about that? Are there days where God's coming to me and saying, let me in, Jeff, let me in? Could he possibly be saying that to anyone else here once in a while? Let me in. Please, let me in. Oh, we prayed the prayer, Jesus. We know we've prayed the prayer. We're okay. Let me in. Let me in. That's why I told all three of my kids. I made a big deal out of it. The most important thing them. And I'm going to repeat myself for the sixth time because I tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the most important thing I will ever say to you, ever. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, be controlled by the Spirit. I saw a sign in northern Wisconsin a couple of years ago that sums it up well. It said, your life may be the only Bible someone reads. Wear it well. Wear it well. Aaron, do you have a concluding song that you were going to sing for us this morning? Would you come up and do that, please? And then we're going to go through the installation process.